gospel with our morning offering.
But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers. For they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" And as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. Father, we thank you for your infallible word. We pray your blessing upon its reading, our hearing of it, and its exposition this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think Thursday was Reformation Day, I believe. Some of you celebrated Halloween and All Saints Day the next day. But I think it was 402 years ago last Thursday night that Martin Luther nailed 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Chapel and started that epic time known as the Reformation. And we have been blessed ever since in the visible church with the truth of the gospel that the reformers, including Luther and many others following his lead, developing this incredible theology of grace, salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ's finished work. One of the terms that has been used to explain or define the Reformation is the Latin phrase post tenebras lux, after darkness, light, meaning after a long period of spiritual darkness that had descended upon the visible church through a neglect of the means of grace, the study of the Word of God, the right administration of the sacraments, there came a time of spiritual darkness throughout the land. And through the work of the reformers, the great truth of the Bible as central to worship, the right use of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper as a means of grace with the word of communicating the truth of the gospel, there came this bright light of reformation, of turning back to the Bible. Against the entrenched, institutionalized religion of the day that was being used to brutally hold sway over the people. This is the legacy that we live in, not only in our church, but even our whole nation, founded on this great principle of religious liberty, that we are blessed, but yet we see at the same time being rapidly forgotten in this present era. So we must not forget that. And we must not forget where it comes from and where it flows from. It flows from the gospel of grace. And Jesus uses in this passage, in the beginning of our text in verse 33, one of his favorite metaphors. And he uses it in different ways throughout the scripture. He's already used it once in Luke chapter 8. He uses it over in Matthew's gospel. He uses it in John's gospel in a different way to define himself. But it is the metaphor or the illustration of a light set on a lampstand that brings light to everything. In Matthew's gospel, he uses it as an illustration of the importance of evangelism, not keeping the gospel to yourself, but putting the light up where it can be seen and shown to everyone around. Here, he uses it as a metaphor of the gospel versus the darkness of legalism. I'm convinced that there is a connection between verses 33 through 36 and the verses 37 to the end of the chapter. And I'm convinced that's what Jesus is doing here. We use this metaphor frequently. It's a frequent theme in literature and movies. I think there was a whole series of movies about the dark side and the light side. Maybe you've heard of those movies or seen that. This impersonal force of light that rules the universe versus this impersonal force of darkness that's rooted in Gnosticism and all kinds of religious thinking, because it's a shadow and it has this powerful effect on people because it's a shadow of the truth. And there are no shadows. And that's the wonderful thing about the scriptures. There are no shadows here. Jesus speaks plainly about who he is. He is the light of the world. He is the one who has come to bring forgiveness and freedom. In contrast to religionists who come to bring bondage and control in order to advance not the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of self. Verses 34 through 36, Jesus describes the effect of the gospel as being like the light of the eye, which and how it affects the body. It's a simple illustration from life that we all understand. When our eye hurts, all of us, all parts of us, don't function properly. If you've ever been injured in your eye or had an affliction in your eye, if you've ever had someone poke you in the eye, you know it cripples you. It brings you down to your knees. When you have an affliction in your physical eye, it affects the whole body. This is a simple thing that we can all understand. And Jesus said, if the eye, the spiritual eye, does not receive the light of the gospel, then there is darkness. Bad things happen when you can't see. I think of getting up at night and in darkness and stumping my toe, and that's a bad thing. It hurts. But I try not to use personal illustrations too much. So I'll use a personal illustration about Jay Bruce. Because he told me this story. It's an incredible story of being in England. You know, he and I are both educated at Oxford, and he was in Oxford, England. I'm in Oxford, Mississippi, which is different, a little bit different. But he is on a spiritual retreat in Wales. This lovely spiritual place, right? And he's in the dark. He wanders out in the dark to look around the dark. And he walks off the cliff and he breaks his leg. Bad things happen when you don't see properly. That's what Jesus is saying.
And he's speaking not in terms of the physical metaphor. The physical metaphor is simply a vehicle for us to understand the depth of the spiritual reality behind it. When the light of Christ that has entered a person, the result is the Holy Spirit enables you to see spiritually. The issue, indeed, as one commentator has said, is not of light, but of sight, of spiritual sight. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture, and there is no better commentary on this passage than 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. If you want to turn there, you can follow. He's talking about the gospel being veiled to the legalist. If it is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God has said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shined his light in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here these Pharisees and scribes and lawyers stared in the face of Jesus Christ, and they would not acknowledge him, preferring rather their own legalistic darkness to his light. We see it clearly in the next verses, beginning at verse 37. Jesus accepts an invitation from one of the Pharisees to go to his house to have dinner, which he does this all the time throughout his ministry. This is the way you communicated. This is the way you learned. This is the way you discovered what people were really thinking. And so he accepts this invitation, and he knows all the time that what's really on the menu is roast Jesus. Sort of like roast preacher after the service. Not that that ever happens here. Jesus knows full well what is in this man's heart. And as he sits down, he watches the Pharisee do this elaborate hand washing ritual. And Jesus doesn't bother. The man, he upsets the culture. He commits this incredible social faux pas, not washing properly. It's interesting to me as a Presbyterian that the word he used for wash here is baptizo. Jesus didn't go immerse himself. It was his hands. He didn't get poured. They didn't have water. Someone would pour water and you would ritually wash your hands. Jesus didn't do it, knowing full well that it would provoke a reaction. And Jesus tells him very plainly in simple language, "You Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." And then he gives them the ultimate insult. He says, "You fools." And in Greek, that means "you fools." You absolutely have missed the gospel because he's sitting at your table. And you've missed the most important truth of the Word of God, which is that true righteousness comes as a gift from God. God is much more concerned about your soul being cleansed than your body being cleansed. He's much more concerned about the danger of spiritual darkness than any other physical condition you might have, including blindness. This language is not something the Pharisees and the law keepers were accustomed to. They were accustomed to being treated in a much more dignified way for the sake of their position. What Jesus is telling them is the same thing that the prophets again and again and again told the people of God. As in the book of Malachi,
I can't find that reference right away. Isaiah chapter 1. This is a good one. Isaiah chapter 1. I'll just read it. Verses 10, beginning at verse 10, chapter 1. Verse 11. What is it to me, this multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as wool. Then Jesus begins to explain the darkness, even in further detail, in verse 46, by a series of six woes, three directed at the Pharisees, three directed at the law keepers, the experts in the Jewish law called lawyers in the ESV text. But they were not lawyers like we think of them today. They were lawyers who were experts in the religious text, who lorded over people what to do. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe, beginning of verse 42, you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. Now, I dabble at gardening. Some of you are expert gardeners. Some of you have a certificate that you're master gardeners. If I like to try to grow things, and every once in a while I'll have a successful crop. But my most successful crop ever is mint. I think anybody, and if you want to feel good about your ability to grow something, get yourself a mint plant and plant it. This is the absurdity of the Pharisees. If you plant mint, it'll take you years to stop growing mint if you decide not to grow mint. It is the most inexpensive thing, most abundant thing you can grow. And rue, I'm not sure what rue and these other herbs, but like other, some herbs are hard to grow, but mint is not one of them. And Jesus deliberately picks this one. He says, it doesn't even say in the Bible you should tithe this, but they did. They were so meticulous. They would, you know, they probably had 500 mint plants. They're going to pick 50, you know. Or, well,
Jesus points to you do this, and yet you neglect the weighty things of the law. You neglect loving people made in the image of God. You neglect doing good to them. You neglect the worship of Almighty God because you're so concerned with the meticulous detail of keeping these rules and regulations. Note very clearly that he does not speak against tithing. He said you should have done that. You should have tithed. That's a biblical principle. But you should have done it without neglecting the more important thing, which is to love God and to love people. It is not legalism. I want to make it very clear. It is not legalism to keep the commandments of God. It is legalism to keep the commandments of God apart from His grace and His mercy. It is legalism to do it in such a way as to promote your own righteousness at the expense of others. And that's what the Pharisees and the law keepers did. Our obedience to God's law is our response to His grace. It is evidence of our changed life. And whenever legalists turn this around, it destroys spiritual life. God judges it. Here we learn from the Lord Jesus, He hates it. He calls those who practice hypocrisy and self-righteousness fools. Strong words. Woe to you, Pharisees. You love the best seat in the synagogues. You know, I've read this passage enough to not want to sit up here. But I've been in many churches when you visit as a preacher that they expect you to sit on the throne. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about, because it was the same way then. You can see everybody and you see everything that's going on, and it marks you off as important. You love that. You love the greeting. It's not, hello, how are you doing? It's your eminence. The aura of holiness. We see it in all kinds of religious tradition, the kissing of rings, the bowing, and the foolishness of man's religion is wrapped. Jesus exposes all of that. And He will have none of it. You love the greetings. You love, woe to you. You're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. I was taught as a young man, as a mark of respect, you don't walk over somebody's grave. Where did that come from? Well, in part, it comes from this. And in the Jewish mindset, if you walked over a grave, it made you ritually unclean. If you came near to a dead body, that made you ritually unclean and unable to worship. And so what they would do is when there was a feast coming up in the temple or sacrifices were be made, they, on special occasions, they would whitewash the grave markers so you would be sure not to walk over a grave to make yourself unclean. This is a strong charge that Jesus levels. He's saying, you are an unmarked grave. You, Pharisees, make people unclean by merely being associated with what you teach. That's powerful language. That is a strong indictment. And it is true of every false teaching of the gospel in the world. Make no mistake about it. My text in verse 45 says one of the lawyers, I think a better translation is law keepers, law interpreters, meaning the law of the first five books of Moses and the additional laws the scribes added called the Talmud, the interpretation of those laws and what the rabbis said about them. They're watching, the law keepers are watching the Pharisees being excoriated by Jesus, and they say, "You insult us too." And thinking that Jesus is going to back out off because they are the experts. And then he says, "Woe to you too, lawyers. You load people down with burdens that they can't bear. And you yourselves do not touch the burdens of with your own fingers." You build tombs for the prophets that your fathers killed. Even today, if you go over into the Middle East, to Israel, you see these elaborate tombs everywhere built over these historic places where the prophets were supposedly built, and they fight over those places constantly. It's really, really amazing. It's what religionists do. They miss the truth. Jesus, in another place, will say, you're like these tombs. You look great on the outside, but inside you're full of rottenness and spiritual filth. God judges his hypocrisy. He hates it. He'll have none of it. You murdered the prophets that are in those tombs. He says the prophets from A to Z, from Abel to Zechariah. You murdered the prophets. You murdered Abel. Abel was murdered by his brother because he offered acceptable worship by faith versus the unrighteous worship that Abel offered not by faith. Zechariah was one of the faithful servants of God who worshiped the Lord. And when an unrighteous king came to the throne, had him murdered. Jesus uses his name because it was of great effect to the people and many others. And he said, apostles and prophets are going to come and you're going to murder them. And that on this day of recognition of prayer for the international church, know that this is still taking place. This is exactly what is taking place in the world. The world hates the gospel. The religious world hates the gospel because it is a threat to their power base and their structure. Make no mistake. In China, they want to replace the government, and they want to replace Mao and the leaders of China. And they want to replace Jesus with them. For the church to worship. It's nothing different. This is exactly what happened in the first century. Christians were told they had to worship the emperor. They had to honor him. They had to give homage to him as a god. And they preferred death to doing so. And we are seeing it constantly, not only in places far away, but near. And we're told we must follow and bow down to whatever the culture says is right. And the truth is, we will always, God's people will always, until Christ brings final judgment, be persecuted for the truth. And like the prophets of old, we should wear it as a badge of honor. Woe to you lawyers, you've taken away the key of knowledge. You don't enter yourselves and you are hindering those who were entering. Finally, we see how religion hates Christ and hates those who question their authority. That's what religionists do. Again, it should be no surprise. The Apostle Paul is in Ephesus. He's about to leave on his further missionary journeys. He's calling the elders together with him. And he says this to the elders. "I know that after I depart, that savage wolves will come in and not spare the flock. But you are the shepherd. You are to guard the flock. The church officers, the elders, the ministers of the gospel must look to themselves first, that they are trusting nothing else but the righteousness of Christ. And whenever any hint of that comes near, must be on guard to keep the savagery of legalism from ravaging, the darkness of legalism from ravaging the church. It is a darkness. Legalism always produces darkness. I stand in amazement at the darkness. I used to, in my younger days, think of people, like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Muslims as being nice people, and moral people. And we have co-belligerence with some moral issues, and they give outward profession. But you strip off the veneer of external righteousness, and every place where there's not a true gospel, just as in the day of Jesus with the Pharisaic interpretation of the law, this emphasis on externals rather than internal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you strip off the veneer of all of mankind's external religion, you will see a filthy, dirty, moral cesspool. And it is frightening to look at. And we want to protect ourselves from it. But if you simply look at it for what it is, you'll see the truth of the darkness of legalism that Jesus speaks of in this passage. I sat and watched the program on one of the History Channels the other night about cults. Some of you may have seen this series on cults. I really hesitate to recommend it to you because it's so filthy, some of it. But it was exposing what happened in one of the biggest cults in the world called the Jehovah's Witnesses. Heard of them? 6.8 million Jehovah's Witnesses in the world, one of the biggest religions in the world. And the absolute moral filth that lies behind the leadership and what they perpetrate on the people. It's the same thing that Jesus is talking about here. Outwardly, you look good. Inwardly, secretly in your heart and in your practice, there is filth. The light of Christ shines in the darkness to keep us from harm, to keep us for heaven forever. And when religion is threatened, when the religion of mankind is threatened, you see this reaction of how it hates Christ. And how there's this constant concerted effort to demean him and to bring him down and to diminish his person. And that's what all the cults do, by the way. They all diminish his deity. They all diminish his person. And they all diminish his work. And they all emphasize the work of man in everyone. Jesus says, it will be so. But he will triumph, and he will triumph in his people. They went away. It says they began to try to find something to catch him, and we know the rest of the story of the gospel that they do. And even in that, we have the victory of the cross, crucified by the hands of sinful man in order to gain the eternal victory in Christ. The deliverance from the darkness and the bondage and slavery of legalism and trust in one's own righteousness is only and solely and completely through the finished work of Jesus Christ. As we close, consider where you are with him. If you are not right with him by faith in him and his finished work alone, put your faith and trust in him even now. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of grace, the wonderful truth of it. Strengthen our minds and hearts through hearing the word read and applied today. bring about transformation in our lives. And we ask this now as we come to the Lord's Supper as well. In Jesus' name, amen.